Boyles to come talk to us. Ted is an OU graduate of 1972. He has a wife and three kids, Debbie, and I didn't get the kids' names. Ted was an assistant BSU director in Nebraska and went on from there to Wisconsin to be the director. And he came to OU last March. And let me pray before we get going here. So, pray for everybody bow their head. Heavenly Father, I really want to lift you up tonight. God, I want you to be glorified and lifted to your proper place, not only in my heart, but in the heart of everyone in this room. And Father, through us eventually in the hearts of everyone in the world. Father, I pray that you would bring us to our knees tonight. I pray, Father, that we would present to you our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. So that, Father, you can fill us with your all-adequate spirit and use our inadequate selves to do your will. Father, thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ, for the fact that through him we have success in everything we do, and God, that you are in control. Now, Lord, I pray tonight as Ted comes up and talks to us that Jesus Christ would reach our hearts with the power of his word. God, that we would leave here with a new commitment and the realization of your grace that goes with us to apply your word to our lives, Father, and be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ in not only his relationship with people, but his relationship with you. And Father, that we would learn what it means to walk in Christ through his word tonight. I give you this time, Father, and I pray that everyone here would do the same. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Exactly 18 years ago to the day that I was over in a fraternity house and prayed and gave my whole life to Christ. And at the time, to be real honest with you, I didn't know anything else to do except start reading the Bible. And after I'd done that for a couple of days, I came to the realization I needed some help. And so I kind of voiced a prayer to the Lord that he'd help me somehow. Shortly after that, a fellow that was on staff here at the time came over to the fraternity house and started a Bible study. And that was the first time, with the exception of my grandmother, that I met somebody who talked and acted like they believed the Bible fully. This guy answered every off-the-wall question that eight fraternity guys could ask. And I mean, they were basically there to play stump the Bible scholar and... He just had a freedom and a confidence in God's Word that I had never seen in anyone else. And I thought, man, listen, if that's what growing as a Christian is like, I'm going to hang around this fella and find out why he's got such a confidence in God's Word. So I began to come over here some, and I got exposed to people like Max and the rest of the staff. And since that time, I've just learned that if you haven't got a strong view of God's Word, then you're going to have a really shaky view of who God is. And tonight I want to just talk to you about the reliability of the Scriptures. And I'll just tell you right now, you don't have to take notes on all this jazz. I'm going to give you a handout at the end. And I'm going to be giving you a lot of information tonight. And so just wait for the handout. And try and absorb it right now, and then you can look through the handout. You may, if you've got any questions or something, I'm not going to answer them tonight, but... possibly if we say anything tonight that you'd want to talk to me about later, you might want to jot that down. Kind of what I want to do tonight is give you a couple of reasons why we need to be able to defend the faith, and then I want to look at some of the most common objections that might be raised here in an academic community like the university, and then I want to look at some implications of what we mean and what we're saying and not saying when we talk about the reliability of the Scriptures. First of all, why should we defend the faith? Well, the first thing is that it is commanded in Scripture to do. Jude 3 says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you to urge you to contend earnestly for the faith." Jude wanted us to contend earnestly for the faith. 1 Peter 3:15, after he first tells the Christians that they need to make sure that Jesus is Lord in their hearts, Peter says, "Be ready at all times to answer anyone who asks you to explain the reason for the hope that is in you, and yet do it with gentleness and reverence." In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy or empty deception." And we need to be able to defend the faith against empty deception. Another reason we need to do it is that if you know how to answer legitimate questions, you can remove obstacles that stand in the way of people accepting the gospel. There are some people, they've heard questions, maybe they heard them from a skeptic. They may have heard some professor say something in class one day, and they don't know any better, and it sounds like a legitimate question to them. It could be that they were reading the Bible one time themselves, and they read one part, and it didn't quite jive with something that they read somewhere else, and they think, well, gosh, how can that be resolved? And if you know how to answer those kind of basic questions, then you're going to be better able to help people come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Third reason we need to be able to defend the faith is that it strengthens us as believers. I just have a whole lot more confidence when I talk to non-Christians, since I've discovered that Christian faith is true, that you don't have to set your brain on a shelf when you start talking about spiritual things, and that our faith is reasonable. Another thing it does is it helps us, it stimulates us to grow spiritually, and it happens in a couple of ways. If I'm growing and knowing how to defend the faith, I can spot secular structures that exist in the world. I can call them into question, and then because I know what my faith is about, I can offer an alternative. Now see, all too often Christians have a reputation as people who are merely against something. Oh yeah, the Christians, they're against this or they're against that. But if you know that the faith is true and reasonable, you have an alternative. We're not merely against this, but we can promote things. The last thing it helps us is it helps the culture at large. When we know how to state the faith and we can show that promoting faith is something that's true and rational, it allows us to show culture that moral and religious issues aren't merely matters of private taste, but they're matters where truth and rational arguments are appropriate. Now, what are some of the common objections? And I've just tried to hear answer five or six of these tonight that are the most common that you might hear. You may hear them from a prof. I had a class one time when I was a student here, and this particular professor opened this one segment of the course by saying, "For years and years, people believe the Bible. But today, all educated people believe..." And then he started talking about this one particular topic. Well, you know, I wasn't growing at the time. I was kind of carnal and backslidden. But you didn't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that you had put yourself in the classification of the uneducated if you said anything against this guy. And I didn't know how to defend the faith. You may hear it from the floor atheist. I know I was talking to DT a couple of weeks ago, and I don't know if the university has this on housing applications or not, but it seems like every floor has a floor atheist. And the university on their housing forms may have this, and it says, "Are you an atheist? Yes or no? If so, would you be willing to represent atheistic views?" And ask intimidating questions to young freshmen who are Christians. If so, your housing assignment will please come promptly. And people are like, there's one on every floor, it seems like. So they may come from people, like I said, though, who have tried to think through these things on their own. So the first one is, well, Ted, good night, the Bible is just full of myths. Well, that's simply not warranted. Read through the creation account. Read the account of the flood of Noah in the early chapters of Genesis. The parts of Scripture that talk about miracles in the Old and New Testament both. And then if you read sources which do use mythology, there is an unbelievable difference. For one thing, they have a totally different view of what history is. A couple of years ago, I've always been interested in the flood account and in Genesis. And a couple of years ago, I read what's called the Gilgamesh epic, which is the Babylonian tale of a flood and how a man went into an ark. And if you read that and then compare that with the account in Genesis, there's far more differences than there are similarities. The gods are fickle. They lie. They can be involved in immorality with people on the earth. The hero can use whatever means he needs to reach the end. When you read the Bible, though, there's a soberness about those accounts. There's a minimum of detail. I mean, one of the reasons that there's so many arguments about among Christians is because the Bible doesn't give more accounts or more details about when Jesus healed somebody, why he didn't do this or why he didn't do that. And often our arguments with each other are from the Bible's lack of details, where these other sources throw in all kind of superfluous stuff that just kind of let your imagination run wild. Two, in these accounts, the Bible has got an uncanny sense of detail. In the Gilgamesh epic, the ark is in the shape of a cube. Now, I've never had a course in hydrodynamics or belonged to the Navy or anything, but I have been told that a cube would be a highly unstable shape for a boat in violent waters. Now, the dimensions of the ark, on the other hand, let me tell you this first. When the United States, at the turn of the century, was laying out plans to build battleships, they wanted a ship that would be virtually impossible to capsize. We all know the Titanic sank, so I won't say that they were trying to make it impossible, but they wanted something that would be hard to turn over in violent waters. Okay, got the point? They did studies on the ratio that the dimensions would need to be in relation to length, width, to height. After they did these studies, they came to the conclusion that the dimensions of the those ratios given in Genesis would render a boat virtually impossible to capsize. And I talked to a fellow about this once who didn't believe that the flood account had happened. And I said, well, how would you explain then this set of numbers? And he said, oh, well, that's easy. God just inspired the numbers. Well, that makes sense. I mean, why would God inspire numbers about an imaginary boat? I mean, if God was that concerned about it, it seems like, you know, if it didn't happen, God wouldn't care. But the fact that that much detail is given to those kind of things in Scripture lends to its credibility. The biblical writers were men of profound ethical standards. Many times they died for their veracity to the truth. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, "For we do not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Peter said, we're not just following fairy tales or myths. Also, just the Jewish Christian view of history would relate anything or relegate anything that was anti-historical or anti-factual to a level equal to falsehood. And it would be impossible for them to conceive of telling a made-up story and then trying to stick a little bit of truth in there to get the point across. That was something that would have never have crossed their mind. Second one is that the Bible is full of contradictions. You know, man, they're on every page. Oh, really? Here, show me some. Now, part of the problem at this point comes from from different things. It comes from a misconception of what the term means. Now, part of it, I'll confess, is just due to prejudice. I mean, if you want to go to the Bible and prove that there are contradictions there, I can guarantee what your conclusion is going to be. You're going to find some. If you go there with an open mind, though, it may be a different story. Sometimes it's a partial ignorance of what the text actually says. A lot of times we'll read an account, we'll read something over here, and we'll think, oh man, those two don't jive. If you read the text carefully, though, that may not be the problem. Oftentimes just clarity of what the text actually says will clear it up. Part of it's due to just a lack of what the word contradiction means and how the law of contradictions work. There are different ways to express the truth. A contradiction is not the same as a divergent account. Now, let's take for an example the women as they went to the tomb on the first Easter. Matthew 28:1 says, "As it began to dawn toward the first day of the week." Mark 16:2 though says, "Very early on the first day of the week." Luke 24:1 says, "On the first day of the week at early dawn." And John 20:1 says, "On the first day of the week while it was still dark." Now, you line all of those up. What's the conclusion? Well, about sunrise on Sunday, they got there. I mean, you got to keep in mind, these people weren't wearing digital watches at the time that this was written. They just have a slightly different way of looking at how things are worded. Now, there are discrepancies, and sometimes you can read something in 1st and 2nd Kings and it won't exactly jive with something in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Matthew might say something that doesn't exactly fit with Mark. Now, what do we do when you come to things like that? Well, consider the biblical writers your friend. Don't go there with the suspicion that one of them is lying to you. If you go there with the assurance that they're friends, then when things like that come up, we're driven to study the text more closely. We're driven to do word studies to try and find out what those words might mean in different ways that we hadn't considered before. But if you just assume that they're wrong from the outset, then that kills any incentive to investigate the passage further where resolution to the conflict might come. Also, keep in mind, we haven't got the chance to sit down and say, okay, now Matthew, just exactly what do you mean by that? And Mark, how come that doesn't jive with this? Now, in the most recent issue of Christianity Today, a guy by the name of Kenneth Conser writes about this very problem. Listen to what he says here. This is an incident out of his life. "Some time ago, a mother of a dear friend of ours was killed. We first learned of her death through a trusted mutual friend who reported that our friend's mother had been standing on a street corner waiting for a bus, had been hit by another bus passing by, and was fatally injured and died a few minutes later. Shortly thereafter, we learned from the grandson of the dead woman that she had been involved in a collision and was thrown from a car in which she was riding and was killed instantly. The boy was quite certain of his facts, relayed them clearly, and stated that he had secured this information directly from his mother, the daughter of the woman who had been killed. No further information was forthcoming from either source. Now, which would you believe? We trusted both friends, but certainly couldn't get the data together. Much later, we were able to sit the mother and grandson in our living room. There we probed for a harmonization. We learned that the grandmother had been waiting for a bus and was hit by another bus and was critically injured. She had been picked up by a passing car and dashed to the hospital. But in the haste, the car in which she was being transported to the hospital collided with another car. She was thrown from the car and died instantly." Concher uses this as an example out of real life to show how things in the Bible can often look the same way. So remember, consider the biblical writers your friends and realize that one day some of these things that may not be clear to us at present will be clarified when we have a chance to talk to these fellows firsthand. Okay, a third objection that you might hear is, and I've heard this one a lot, "Man, you can't trust the Bible. Boy, that thing's been copied and recopied so many times. Boy, there's errors in it. You got to know there is. Wake up." And basically what they're saying here is the line of argument follows this. You know, at a party, you know, I can whisper in Max's ear, "They're going to have a sale on lighter fluid at the grocery store this Saturday." And Max whispers it in Scott's ear. And Scott whispers it in Mandy's ear, who whispers it in Brent, who whispers it in Phil's. And then I asked Phil what was said, and he said, well, we're going to burn down the grocery store on Saturday with lighter fluid. And that's the same kind of reasoning that is used in saying that the Bible's been recopied so many times. Now, some people will say, well, you know, I know that the mistakes were put in there inadvertently and nobody meant to do it, but they're still there. There are certain cults who will just out and out tell you, well, it was some demon-possessed Catholic priest who put them in there on purpose, and we can't trust it for that reason, and you've got to use our version of the Bible. Well, that line of reasoning breaks down because of a very simple point. It's one thing to whisper in Max's ear something silly at a party. It's quite another, though, when the men who did this thought they were preserving the very words of God. There was far more care taken. Let's use the example that you live on the top floor of the dorms and there's a fire on the roof. I break down your door and I say the roof is on fire. You've got 30 seconds to tell everyone on this floor to get out of here. And then I run down to the other wing to tell people on that wing. I am not going to sit around and wait for you to tell everyone on the floor to make sure you've got the message right. The seriousness of the message demands that you pay attention. The same thing is true when the people were writing the scriptures and making the copies of the manuscripts that we now have. Now, let me just ask you this. How does the Bible stack up in relation to other works of antiquity? Let me show you. On this chart here, we have the author, for those of you in the back that may not be able to read it, or you all over here. We have the author, when they wrote, the earliest copy of any manuscript that we have that they of their work, and then the time span between these two columns, and then the total number of manuscripts that are in existence. Now, let me make clear here what a manuscript is. We do not have an original document from the New Testament. I mean, we don't have the actual letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. But we don't have we don't have Caesar's Gallic Wars either. No one's sweating bullets over that. So, what we do know, though, is that Caesar wrote and lived from about 100 to 44 BC. Now, when we say that the earliest copy we have of a manuscript of Caesar's work is, that means from the time Caesar wrote it until the most recent copy we have, and we don't know what happened in the in-between time to all the copies that he had, or that these other folks had, but the oldest copy we have of a work of Caesar's is 900 AD. That means there was a time span of 1,000 years from the time he wrote to the time we have a manuscript. And all of this is based on only 10 manuscript copies. Now you can see on this chart here that most of these we just have single digit copies of the number of manuscripts. That's one of the main ways you would confirm the truthfulness of something, is just the sheer volume of manuscript copies. If they're all basically the same, then we know that it's more reliable. Here, let me take that back. This one right here, we have 200 of the Ophanthenes, or whatever his name is there. And we have 200 manuscripts. But we know that all 200 of those manuscripts are from one single copy. So if that copy is wrong, then all of these others are wrong. Now, how does the New Testament stack up at this point? Here, let me just give you a real common example of this. When my wife was a student here, and she got all the brains in the family, she took a course here in Advanced Latin, basically called the Advanced Works of Catullus. Catullus was a Latin poet who wrote about 54 BC. The earliest copy we have of anything that Catullus wrote was in 1500 AD for a time span of 1600 years. All of that is only based on three manuscript copies. Now, in this course that she took, the professor didn't spend the first 2 weeks questioning whether or not Catullus wrote this stuff. Nor did he call to mind the fact that there was only three manuscript copies, and that was after a 1600-year time span. They assumed that those were the real works of Catullus, and the course was made like that. Now, how does the New Testament stack up at this point? Let's talk about the number of manuscripts that we have. Now, just look at this list here. Now, if God wanted to go out of His way to prove the reliability of His Word, now, if you know the answer to this, don't say. That'll just ruin it for everybody else. But how many do you all think that we would need? I mean, if we were going to have a reliable New Testament, how many manuscript copies? Somebody just give me a number here real quick. Huh? 50? Would 50 be enough? Or let's just say 100. I mean, could God go out of His way and make 100 manuscript copies? What about 200? Okay. We have today over 13,000 New Testament manuscripts. We have over 5,000 either portions or the entire New Testament in the original Greek. We have another 5,000 in the Latin Vulgate. Now, you may be up on this enough to know that no one's speaking Latin today, and it's a dead and otherwise completely useless language, but in this case, it turns out to be a good deal because a dead language, obviously, doesn't change a whole lot. It's not subjected to what linguists call linguistic wear. For instance, Michael Jackson 50 years ago couldn't have made an album called I'm Bad, meaning that he was really good and everybody understand what he was getting at. That's called linguistic wear, how the language can change over time. And so the fact that it's in a dead language is actually quite helpful in preserving what it says, because then it's not subject to these changes. We have another 3,000 copies that exist in secondary languages, which means that they were copied from the Greek or Latin into languages like French or Russian or German or some other language. Now, the next most important column on this then would be the time span. Because obviously the greater the length of the time span between the original and the ones that we now possess, the greater that time span means the more uncertainty about how many errors could have crept in there during that time. And you'll notice on this chart, if you've got anything as recent as 750 years, it's almost considered brand new compared to some of these others. Again, let's ask the question, how does the New Testament stack up at this point? What's the time span between the earliest copy we have and the date that the New Testament, part of the New Testament, was actually written? Several years ago in Egypt, they found a portion of John 18. They were examining a mummy, is what they were doing, and part of the embalming material used, or wrappings that they had used on this mummy, was a segment of John 18. Now, let me tell you this. Egypt is nowhere close to where John is originally thought to have been written. John wrote his gospel. The traditional date for the date of the Gospel of John is 90 AD. Now, based on the kind of paper, based on the kind of ink that was used, based on the style of the letters, plus carbon dating, that segment of John has been dated to 117 to 135 AD, which means that within 30 to 50 years from the time John actually wrote his gospel, copies were floating around down in Egypt. Now, the assumption is if John wrote his gospel in Asia Minor, in 90, there must have been a number of copies floating around by the time one of them worked its way down to Egypt and was wrapped up with some mummy for years. So, and that's not the only one. There's another one called the Chester Beatty Papyri, which has been dated from about 200 A.D. It contains almost the entire New Testament. There's another one called the Codex Vaticanus, which dates from 325 to 350 A.D., and it contains almost the entire New Testament. Sir Francis Kenyon is a fellow that has spent basically his entire life studying manuscripts. And this is what he said concerning the Chester Beatty papyri. The net result of this discovery is, in fact, to reduce the gap between the earlier manuscripts and the traditional dates of the New Testament books so far that it becomes negligible in any discussion of their authenticity. No other ancient book has anything like such early and plentiful testimony to its text. No unbiased scholar would deny that the text that has come down to us is substantially sound. Notice here, no unbiased scholar would say that. Now, let's just paint the worst scenario possible. Now, you've got to understand that these 13,000 manuscripts are spread all over the world. But just through some catastrophic happenstance, every one of them today is eaten by beetles or something. That would not shake us up one bit. Why is that? Well, the fellows that first wrote about the Christian faith, we call those the patristic fathers for you neophytes there, these folks were just fanatics when it came to quoting the scriptures. They thought that it was reliable, and they quoted it like it was reliable. They thought it was authoritative, and they used it plentifully to make their point. This is just seven of these fellows. All seven of these men wrote before the year 325 A.D. Now, if the New Testament was finished being written about 90 A.D., then that means that all of these wrote within about a 220-year time span of the New Testament. And this is just the number of times to show you how carried away they were on scripture memory and quoting it to make their point. Notice this number right here. Just these seven men alone quoted the New Testament over 36,000 times. Now, if these beetles got into these museums and ate up all of our manuscript copies, we could take the writings of these men and reproduce the entire New Testament with the exception of about three or four verses. No other book can do that. That excuse is out the window. But Ted, the Bible's historically inaccurate. Well, I'll have to fess up. This one, you don't hear this one as much as you used to. 100 years ago, archaeology as a science was almost unheard of. And even now is in its infancy in terms of other sciences and knowing how to investigate things. But now, let me tell you this. Archaeologists don't go out on digs to prove the Bible. I mean, they go out and do digs, but it's amazing that what they find only confirms what the Bible says. Let me give you a couple of for instances here. 2 Kings 15:29 refers to Tiglath-Pileser. You guys were probably talking about him at breakfast this morning. And he was the king of Assyria. And the scriptures tell us that he carried the Assyrian army, invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, and carried them captive. Now, for years, people said that Tiglath-Pileser, I can't even believe people would say this about the guy, but they said he never even existed and that this whole account was just a myth. Well, today, his capital city has been excavated. There are hundreds of tablets with his name pressed into the tablets, boasting about how much he had done. And today, no one would question that he did what the scriptures say. The books from Genesis to Deuteronomy are attributed to Moses. By the way, Jesus said that, in his opinion, Moses wrote it. That ought to settle the issue right there if you want to have the same view of Scripture that Jesus did. But lots of folks for years and years said, man, Moses couldn't have written that. Writing wasn't even invented when Moses lived. Well, today, wrong again, we now have thousands of tablets written hundreds of years before Moses. The question isn't, could Moses have written this? The question is now, what language did Moses probably write it in? He could have used a number of different languages that were available at that time. Another one is the Hittite Empire. Now, the Bible was the only book in the world for years and years and years, up until basically the turn of this century, that even mentioned the Hittites. Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband in the Old Testament, was a Hittite. And people said, well, here again, this is just somebody's imagination. They got carried away. Today we know that the Hittite Empire was one of the most powerful in the world, and that as a nation it existed for over 1,300 years. Folks, that's about 1,100, and we've longer than we've been in existence. And no one's questioning that we're here. So the Bible, when it speaks in terms of history, you can trust it. Other discoveries, such as the Dead Sea Scrolls, the tablets at places called Elba and Nuzi, only confirm the Bible and its customs. Time magazine one time had a cover story on, is the Bible true? One of the concluding paragraphs was, after more than two centuries of facing the heaviest scientific guns that could be brought to bear, the Bible has survived and is perhaps better for the siege. Even on the critics' own terms, historical fact, the scriptures seem more acceptable now than they did when the rationalists first began their attack. The last objection that I want to mention is probably the one that you might hear the most here at the university. And that is that the Bible conflicts with science. Now, understand what I'm saying here. The Bible is not a science textbook. You can't read it tonight and cram for your physics test. I can't read Psalms and learn how to work calculus problems. However, when the Bible speaks to something that is related to science, it speaks the truth. Science does not conflict with Scripture. Where the conflict comes is when there are theories inferred from science that conflict with Scripture. And I'm just going to zero right down, because everybody's going to wonder, well, what about evolution, you know? Well, that's kind of the bottom line here. We'll use the example that if Carl Sagan was here tonight, he would tell us that man is a cosmic accident. You know, that we are merely the product of endless chance and time interacting on each other. And, you know, now that's kind of funny, because in a way, if you turn a frog, if you have a frog and you hit it with a magic wand and he turns into a man, we call that a fairy tale. But if we had a frog up here and then waited for, 2 billion years, we call that science. The teaching that mankind is just some kind of accident that happened is totally antithetical to the teaching of Scripture. And you can't worm out of it by saying, well, but evolution is just how God works. That's, I'm not going to go into that tonight, but you haven't got a leg to stand on. Origin, and here we're talking Genesis 1, it is a question of history, not a question of biology. The only thing biology can do is speculate on what might have happened. It cannot... I messed up here. No, I didn't. It can't tell us what happened. It can only speculate. Now, I just want to give you a couple of quotes here to show you that the issue isn't quite as open and closed as some of your textbooks would lead you to believe. And these quotes that I'm going to give you are from some technical journals, because they don't put this kind of stuff in your textbooks. But in the 1971 edition to Origin of the Species, that was Darwin's original book, and in the 71 edition to that, in the introduction, C.L. Harrison Matthews said, belief in the theory of evolution was exactly parallel to a belief in special creation. Evolution was a satisfactory faith on which to base our interpretation of nature. H.S. Lipson, in an article entitled A Physicist Looks at Evolution in the Physics Bulletin of 1980, said, in fact, evolution has become, in a sense, a scientific religion. Almost all scientists have accepted it, and many are prepared to bend their observations to fit with it. Now, like I said, they don't put that on the front page of your textbook. But behind closed doors, it's obvious that there is far more debate about whether or not this actually happens than you're led to believe when you read the finished text. Also, there are numerous examples of assured scientific findings that are wrong, that have been later proved wrong. For instance, there's some Hawaiian lava flows in Hawaii, obviously, and they're known to be less than 200 years old, but they were dated by the potassium-argon method and found to be over 3 billion years old. Now, something's wrong there, folks. The Nebraska man. I've seen a picture of this fella. It's really amazing what you can do with this. The picture that I saw of the Nebraska man showed what kind of tools he used, how much clothing he wore, and how much body hair he had. This entire man was reconstructed from one tooth. Now listen, I'm serious. And it was in textbooks. It was entered in the Scopes Monkey Trial of the early 1920s as expert testimony. They had someone testify about this. Now, I want to tell you something. Even if this is true, if you found one of my teeth 100 years from now, there is no way you could tell that I had a receding hairline. That's just, you know, when you look at these pictures, you've got to realize that it's an artist's conception and nothing more. Well, later on, this tooth turned out to belong to an extinct pig. But it was entered in this trial as expert testimony. Now, while we were in Lincoln, I taught science. And one of the things I did as a science teacher was I studied evolution as a movement. And it's interesting, if you'll do this, that about every 20 years, the major proof of evolution is discarded and a new one is brought to the forefront. And the basic reason for that is, on more information, we have to discard what we were claiming was true before. Also, it just doesn't answer a lot of questions. Charles Darwin, this was so humble of him, in his original book, Origin of the Species, had a chapter called Difficulties with the Theory. And listen to what he said about the eye. To suppose that the eye, with so many parts all working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. But now they don't put that in the textbooks. You kind of sweep those things under the rug. Now, let me just give you some implications of what it means to say that we have a reliable scripture. First of all, we deal with the very character of God. John 17:17, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth," or "sanctify them in truth." Thy word is truth. Psalm 119:60 says, "All your words are true." Proverbs 30:5 says, "Every word of God is flawless." Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." Jesus said in John 10:35, "The scriptures cannot be broken." If you have less than a totally reliable view of the scriptures, your view is not the same as Jesus had. The entire scope of scripture is true. Some people will say, well, the Bible is true in matters that pertain to faith and practice. And basically what that means is anything relating to salvation or how the church ought to operate. But 2 Timothy 3:16 will not let you say that. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, qualifying phrase that Paul used. I personally feel that Paul says in that verse that Scripture is good for four things: for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. And the way I read that verse, if you need rebuke, God can give it to you out of a genealogy if He needs to, because Scripture can be that powerful. Now, there's obviously parts that He's going to use more frequently than others, but He can use whatever portion He needs to. If the Bible can be wrong in areas that can be investigated, such as history, geography, things such as that, then what basis do we have for saying that it's true in areas that cannot be investigated? Salvation, the existence of heaven and hell, the imputation of righteousness that came through the cross. Listen, suppose I was a con man, and I had come up to you several times before selling you Swatch watches or whatever, you know, and every one of these things turned out to be not work very well, or I ripped you off. And but then I came up to you one day and I demanded that you believe me totally about something that could not be investigated whatsoever. Now, would you do that? I mean, would my past track record indicate that you could trust me over something that couldn't be investigated when I've ripped you off on everything that I've brought to your attention this far? I doubt it. Also, if you say that the Scriptures are only partially good, you know, only part of it is good, then someone must ultimately make the decision, well, which parts are inspired that I have to listen to? Well, listen, folks, man's track record is such that if you're involved in a certain sin, you're going to find a way to get around that part, that that part isn't going to be inspired. And man has a tremendous capacity to justify anything that we do. The term that's used at this point is inerrancy. The Bible is without error. Now, some people object to that term. They say, well, that word's not even in the Bible. Well, that's true, but neither is Trinity. And nobody is questioning that the Trinity exists. That is a clear teaching from Scripture that can be seen as you study the whole scope of it. As you study the whole scope of what the Bible says about itself, inerrancy is not even a strong enough word. That simply means that it's without error. A phone book can be inerrant. An even stronger word is infallible. That means it cannot err. The Bible is infallible. Now, the phone book may be inerrant, but it's not infallible. If you try and explain away what seems to be hard to believe, the creation, and I, you know, people ask me all this all the time, you really believe it took 7 days? You know, it's kind of like, you know, isn't it easier to believe if it took so long? Well, listen, if God's who He said He is, I mean, the miracles that He took 7 days, why didn't He just go like that and have it all in place just like that? If you try and explain away creation, the flood, the miracles of the Old Testament, then what are you going to do when you get to the New Testament and God raises a man from the dead? Now, you're going to have big time problems. Paul said in Romans, if you don't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, you cannot be saved. That is one of the essentials of salvation, is to believe in the power of the resurrection. If God can raise a man from the dead, He can split the Red Sea. He can have swallowed Jonah swallowed by a great fish. Luke 16 tells the story of Lazarus and the rich man. At the end of that story, the rich man says, he's in hell, and he says, hey, send Lazarus back to my brothers and tell them about this place. Abraham says, no, they've got Moses and the prophets. He said, no, they'll believe us. They won't believe them, but they'll believe if someone goes back from the dead. Abraham told the rich man, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. The last point on this is that people who insist on having a completely trustworthy Bible, we're not worshiping the Bible, okay? But what we are saying is that this is the only source where God has claimed to reveal Himself and His character to us. You cannot have a proper view of God apart from a proper view of His Word. Psalm 119:38 says, establish thy word to thy servant as that which produces reverence for thee. How can we claim to believe God if we don't believe the Scriptures that He has given us? Now, this doesn't confirm anything, but let me just tell you what some people from the past have said. Irenaeus, who was wrote about 150 or 200, said, "The Scriptures are indeed perfect since they were spoken by the Word of God and His Spirit." Augustine said, "As to all other writings, I do not accept their teaching as true on the mere ground of opinion held by them. But the canonical writings," that's talking about the Bible, "are free from error." Martin Luther said, "The Holy Scriptures cannot err." John Calvin referred to the Bible as the pure Word of God and as the infallible rule of His holy truth. John Wesley said, "If there is one error in the Scripture, there might as well be 1,000. It would not be the truth of God." Christoph Flake, a liberal professor at Harvard, has said, "How many were there, for instance, in the Christian churches in the 18th century who doubted an infallible inspiration of all Scripture? A few, perhaps, but very few. It is we liberals who have departed from the tradition. The Bible and the corpus theologicum of the church are on the fundamentalist side." To say that the Bible isn't trustworthy, you have to rewrite church history, because that has been the testimony of everyone that had their head screwed on straight since the time the ink was first dry on the pages of the New Testament. This evening, there are three reasons why the Bible will not be effective in your life. One of them is neglect. Now, this building is wired for electricity, and we go over here and turn them off, and even though we have all the access in the world to this electricity, unless somebody goes over and turns on the switch at midnight, we're going to be sitting in the dark. Tonight, many of you have got Bibles exactly where they were when you brought them to school. They're still on that shelf over there in the corner, and if you're like me, you go over every once in a while and wipe the dust off, make people think you've read it. But a neglected Bible is not going to change your life. The second thing that can keep it from being effective in your life is doubt. And while we haven't covered every question tonight, I hope that you see that there is grounds for believing the trustworthiness of the Scriptures, that will not be a problem. The challenge in the Scriptures for us repeatedly is to believe God. The only other thing that can keep the Bible from being effective in your life is disobedience. You know, some of you are here tonight. Some of you will be in church on Sunday morning. You'll go to a Bible study this week. You'll either go to freshman ministry team, discipleship team, or ministry team sometime during the week. And all the knowledge in the world will not change the way you live unless you bring your life into conformity with what this book says. Someone has rightly said that the Bible will keep you from sin, or that sin will keep you from the Bible. You are the only one that can respond to all three of these things: neglect, doubt, or disobedience. Let's pray. Father, thank you tonight for your word. And as Hebrews 4:12 says, it is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, help us to expose ourselves to your word, which is able to discern the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. Father, if there are people here tonight who are simply neglecting your word, I pray that they'd pick it up and start reading it. Father, we've heard testimonies this semester from Joe Shelter, who talked about how these people on an island north of the Philippines had their lives transformed. They went from headhunters to people that would paddle canoes to other islands to hold Bible conferences. Man, your word was released in their life. Father, if there are people here who are still struggling with doubt, God, I pray that as they read your word, that you would give them the internal witness of your Spirit that your word is true. Father, if there are those tonight that are disobedient to your word, David said in Psalm 119, 59 and 60, "When I consider thy ways, I turn my feet and hasten. I do not delay to keep thy commandments." Father, make us all prompt to obey. Father, thank you for your love, and we thank you that most of all the Scriptures reveal to us the Lord Jesus, and that it is in Him that we have life. Father, we pray these things in His name. Amen.